last night about the new birth. And the reason why I think that is important, it sounds very theological, but it's very practical. Because for each one of us, it's important for us to understand that we have tremendous blessings, a tremendous standing in Christ. And oftentimes, how a person sees themselves and views themselves often dictates how they behave and they conduct themselves on the course of the day or the week. And if we understand the fact that we have been loved by God, He graciously gave His Son for us, and He loves us dearly, and He always loves us, and that love is never taken away. And we realize that, and we don't take advantage of that, but we realize His great love for us. It really can dictate how we behave as believers. We live up to our promises and our privileges that we have in Christ. So that's what I'd like to take a look at. And let's start off this morning then in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're looking at the topic of the new birth, the privileges and responsibilities of being those who know the Christ, know the Lord Jesus as Savior, Christ Jesus as Savior, and we have been born again. And that's what this portion deals with in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'd like to pick it up in verse 13. Peter now is writing to a general audience, and you know, these epistles are general epistles versus specific ones. In other words, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, that they were written to Timothy. Okay, they were written to an individual. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing to a group of Christians. So 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the book of Romans, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, he's writing to a group of Christians. Here, Paul is writing, or rather, Peter is writing, and he's writing to general Christians. I think I said Paul before, I meant to say Peter. But Peter here is writing to Christians abroad, and he's basically reminding these Christians that as they go through this scene, there's a lot of suffering that's going to be experienced by believers just because they are pilgrims and strangers in this world. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, there are at least 15 different metaphors for the Christian. In other words, we're told that we're strangers, and we just sang about that. That's what, you know, got my attention when we were singing that hymn. We are strangers in a strange land, just like Moses was. So we're strangers, pilgrims, going through this scene. We are ambassadors to represent another kingdom while we're going through this world. That's another metaphor. We are fields cultivated by God. We are farmers. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're farmers. We're athletes. We're servants. We're heirs. I mean, on and on you go with these metaphors, and each one are packed with spiritual lessons for you and for me. And here the Apostle Peter is talking about the fact that we are strangers passing through this scene. And if you were really to do a deep analysis of the first epistle of Peter, you would see there's a parallel between this and the book of Exodus and Numbers with the children of Israel. Just like Israel is going through the wilderness en route to the promised land, so too believers are in a wilderness, this wilderness around us, en route to, yes, a promised land, heaven, but also a victorious life. And that's the equivalent to in the promised land. So Peter is bringing this out here. Beginning at verse 13, he exhorts the people he's writing to, and he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Now, he's really striving to get this point across, that we're basically traveling through this scene. And he says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, we're at verse 20. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You know, I love that last phrase there in verse 25. It says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That little section, endures forever. You know, I was just having dinner yesterday afternoon with a person over in Africa who apparently sits on a board of a missionary board and does tremendous work over in Zambia. And I was explaining to he and another person who's the president of a missionary organization here in the States. And we were talking about how the word of the Lord endures forever. And I explained to him, you know, that those 9/11 attacks, now, 11 years old and still fresh on our minds. It's amazing how that is. That one of the fellows that was on that plane that was on flight 93, the one that went out toward Pennsylvania or on their way to, I guess it was California, turned around in Ohio and came back and apparently was kind of heading down toward D.C. One of the fellows on that was Don Peterson, very much associated with America's Keswick and, of course, Keswick Pines right next door. He had showed up at the airport that morning ahead of time. He was a disciplined, really dedicated believer. Because he showed up early, the ticket clerk said, listen, if you want to take a plane earlier, you're welcome to do it. We have some extra seats in it. You hear these wonderful reports how God spared people from being, you know, suffering from the 9/11 attacks. But in this case, Don and his wife stepped onto the plane that would eventually go down out in Shanksville, Ohio, or Pennsylvania, wherever it is. You know, he was dedicated a Christian, but the Lord was in control of that. But it's interesting, and you can see the picture of this over in Keswick Pines, and some of you are familiar with this, I know. There's the picture of Don's Bible, the only thing that survived that plane crash. In other words, that plane went down whatever 550 miles an hour, 600 miles an hour, straight into the ground. Remember the whole account where they tried to get back the control of the plane, but eventually went down. Everything was obliterated. Everything was pulverized. Nothing was left. You couldn't find wallets or glasses or briefcases or computers or laptops or whatever. You couldn't find that except for Don's Bible. That Bible was still intact, crumpled, but still totally intact, with his prayer list still inside it. Amazing thing. Just a reminder to us that the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's from this word, the word of God, that we find the way to truth. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And through it, we have the way of salvation. And it's what endures. And so Peter is bringing this out here in this portion here in chapter 1. He says, the word of our Lord endures forever. Everything else goes. The flesh is as grass. The glory of man is the flower of grass. The older we get, we realize the glory fades really quickly, right? And all these things go away. But the word of our God endures forever. And it's the gospel seed planted in the heart of the believer that brings life eternal. And that transaction that takes place in the Bible is called the new birth. And when the new birth occurs, and person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they are born again. And when that comes, there's a tremendous spiritual transaction that takes place. You may not see it outwardly in a person in terms of the instant it takes place, but there's a lot that takes place spiritually. And what I'd like to focus on this morning is this tremendous transaction that does indeed take place. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus talked with Nicodemus. Remember that account with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Let's turn to that for just a second. This talks about the new birth as well. John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a religious man, as we know. And it says in verse 1 of that chapter, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This guy was the leader. And he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. And he came by Jesus by night, whether he was there because he was afraid of his peers or whether he just sought out a special time with the Lord who had been so busy during the course of the day that that's the only time he could spend time with him. We don't know. But either way, he came to the Lord by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these things or signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the Lord Jesus was speaking here to a religious leader who knew his stuff. He was a Pharisee. He was trained in that area. He knew religion very well, the religion of the Jews. And yet he was very ignorant of spiritual realities. And the Lord said to him, you cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And so he had made a differentiation, had to make a differentiation for Nicodemus, the difference between true spiritual life and an external spiritual experience, just something that's put on. And so he's carrying on this discourse with Nicodemus. And in verse 4, Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, I believe that's a reference to the Word of God, the water of the Word, and of the Spirit, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the transaction of acting upon the Word of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And so just as Peter tells us in his first epistle, being born again by the Word of God, here the Lord Jesus is reminding us as well, it's by the Word of God and by the work of the Spirit. And so eternal life comes through those means, not through external religion. And so, you know, I've had the privilege of at least meeting the guys last night in prayer and talking and getting a sense there. But I hope that everyone here understands the necessity of the new birth for salvation. It's not just saying, yes, I believe and I assent to the things that they teach me here at Keswick and all those things, and just kind of like a mental assent. This is the work and transaction of a spiritual transaction that takes place in the heart. And it means a person has to understand their need for Christ. The fact that they can't go to heaven without him, and that they have to repent. There's a great verse found in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. It says that they might turn from the power of Satan unto God for the forgiveness of sins and inheritance in them who are sanctified in him. So it's really a matter of saying yes to Christ, because I realize that in and of myself, I am not worthy to be even in the presence of God. None of us feel that way. I'm sure of that. We're all convinced of that. But there has to come a point in a person's life where they say, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner, and unless I exchange your life for mine, I will not get to heaven. And I really want to impress upon this point for each one, the necessity for the new birth. We are alienated from the life of God. We cannot get to heaven any other way. The Lord Jesus here is speaking to a religious ruler, and he's saying to him, you must be born again. You have to be born again. I remember hearing the great account of a church pastor who was assigned a topic, unless you be converted, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he started to preach that, and he was assigned that passage. And as he went to some church, as he was beginning to preach on it, he realized, he says, that's interesting. Unless you are converted. He says, now when did I ever get converted? You know, and he started thinking it through. And in the course of studying for that passage and for that message he was going to give, he came to the conclusion that he had never been converted. He started asking himself the question, when was it that I was converted? When was it, and why do I need to be converted? And all that. He had just kind of slipped into the Christian life, so to speak, externally, just because he'd been around it so much in his family or whatever. And he just assumed he was a Christian. He didn't come to that point where he really got to the point of conversion. And conversion means trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior and coming to that point. It's likened in the Bible to marriage. And if you say to somebody, how long have you been a Christian? And they say, well, I've always been a Christian. I've been born a Christian, or whatever it was. I had Christian parents. That's the whole purpose for the analogy. You're not married until there's a transaction that takes place. And in the same way, it's how it takes place for salvation. There's got to be a crisis point where a person acknowledges their need for Christ. And so from the very beginning of these two messages this morning, I want to really emphasize the need for salvation through Christ, repentance, and faith in Him. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two parts to that. Sorry for my sin and acknowledging it, and then exercising saving faith by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how salvation takes place. Now, once that occurs, then God gives a wonderful affirmation and assurance in the heart of every person who's done that, that they are a child of God. Let's take a look at one of those affirmations. This is found in Romans chapter 8. And we'll open this up for discussion shortly, but I want to just launch into this, giving a little bit of a teaching on this. Look at Romans chapter 8. Once a person knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, there is a confirmation that takes place. And Romans chapter 8 speaks about this in verse 14. Now, up to this chapter 8, there is really no reference to the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is basically a very systematic description of the need for the gospel and what the gospel is all about. So it's very ordered in its presentation. And up to chapter 7, at the last verse of chapter 7, you don't see too much of reference to the Holy Spirit. But all of a sudden you turn the corner in chapter 8 of Romans, and the Holy Spirit is a very prominent theme in chapter 8. And time and time again you'll see that reference to the Spirit of God. Well, verse 14, here's another one of these wonderful sections in the book of Romans, in this chapter. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So one of the wonderful privileges of the Christian is that you are led by the Holy Spirit. Not only led to salvation, but also after you come to know the Lord, He becomes your guide. And so we see that we are led by the Spirit of God. And these are the sons or the children of God. Verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, like you might have before." Notice the word again, to fear. "But you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So right there, immediately, when you come to know the Lord as Savior, you have a relationship that's established. God is no longer God out there, the judge of the universe and all those lofty titles. He still is those things. But He becomes your Father and someone you can go to and cry out to, like we looked at last night with Jehoshaphat crying out. He becomes Abba Father. That's a whole different relationship, a whole different approach to the God of the universe than just saying He is the judge, or He's you know out there somewhere, and and I can't approach to Him, that sort of thing. He's Abba Father. A number of years ago, I led two trips over to the country of Israel, and it's interesting, as you were walking through the streets in the morning, you would hear the little children saying, "Abba, Abba, Abba," and they're calling out to their own fathers. Daddy, right? And that's exactly what you see right here. So there is this relationship that every one of us has toward the Father now, is that He becomes our Father. He's not just God, impersonal God. He is Father. And that's a wonderful privilege because of the new birth that takes place. He begot us by His Word. Just a great verse. There's James chapter 1, I believe it's verse 21. "By His own will He begot us through His Word." So Father, the God of Heaven, begets us just like you have children. And we are His children. He is our Father. And He begets us through His Word. Once again, the Word is the primary part in our salvation. So you don't just become a Christian by, you know, having a wonderful dream one day and then you wake up and you're a Christian. You become a Christian by repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very imperative right there. And I'm afraid in our day and age, what the Bible teaches is this. In the last days, there's going to be a mixing of tares and chaff. I mean, tares and wheat. I'm sorry, tares and wheat. Tares is the chaff, is the substance that doesn't matter. There's wheat, which is substance. And in the last days, the Bible makes it very clear that these two things are together. Matthew chapter 13 says the tare and the wheat will grow together, and it'll be hard for believers to distinguish between the tares and the wheat. The tares are sown by the enemy, all right, who comes in there, and he plants in there, so to speak, false believers, people who act like they're believers. And there's going to be a fuzziness in terms of doctrine, and there's a fuzziness in terms of teaching, good solid teaching. They'll have itching ears, 2 Timothy 4 tells us. That preaching will go on, and it'll be a real confusion that's taking place. And so that's why there's such a necessity to understand the new birth and all that goes along with it. So here's Abba Father. Now, what else does it say? It says here, there's spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so there is an affirmation in the heart and in the soul that we know the Lord. And we are known by him. And so that's a wonderful privilege in the life of the Christian. Now, I didn't become a Christian until I was 17. And we had some church background. And we would have Sunday school. And we would know some of the stories. The pillar of salt. I remember driving home one Sunday morning after church and hearing about the pillar of salt and talking about it. But no gospel, no salvation message associated with it at all. Just that this woman turned around and become a pillar of salt. And I thought that was weird, you know. What would that look like, you know, she becomes a pillar of salt. So I had the basic understanding of the Bible. I knew that Christ was the Son of God. And I knew that he died on the cross for people's sins. I knew all those things. But I was not a believer until I had it pressed upon me. And I understood that you need to trust him as Savior. So I don't want to belabor that point, but the point is this, is that the new birth is a necessity, and as we become children of God, is a transaction, immediate transaction, then we see here the spiritual benefits that enter in. So one of those spiritual benefits is that the affirmation or assurance that you are the child of God because of the witness of the Spirit. You have a witness of the Spirit. Now let's go ahead and turn in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's take a look at some of those spiritual benefits that we were talking about last night. Ephesians chapter 1. Here again, Paul is talking to these people who lived in the area of Ephesus, and they were idolaters. They were Gentiles, not Jews, who were steeped in sin and lost in the world. And the Apostle Paul came in, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he preached the gospel, and many of these came to know Christ as Savior. It's wonderful when the gospel is preached and you see people's spiritual eyes open and their spiritual ears open. They see and hear spiritual truth and they come to know and they're the Lord Jesus and they're dramatic transformed. Wonderful thing. We see it here at Keswick and I've seen it for many years and it's a great thing to witness. Well, that's what happened with the Apostle Paul in his own life and then with the preaching of the gospel to these Ephesians. Well, he is beginning to describe some of the spiritual benefits. And notice with me in verse 3, as it begins, this is one long sentence in the Greek that goes all the way down to verse 14. An English teacher would say, oh, you know, chop it up, right? But here, this is one long sentence. Listen to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So he says there's spiritual blessings. There's not guaranteed physical blessings. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to have a Cadillac in the garage. A lot of people like to teach you that, but that's not what it says. It says spiritual blessings. There's a spiritual benefit package. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons. God established and arranged that plan for Christ to be the Savior of the world and those who trust in him to be adopted as sons to himself according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. There's another one. We're adopted. That's one benefit. We are accepted. That's another benefit. To the praise